Be a great help to me if you had in front of you the passage from Titus we heard read a little while back. If you have a church Bible, it's page 201 in the New Testament sections. Titus chapter 2. And we're focusing at that little paragraph at the end, verses 11 to 14. When Jim Spence was preaching on these verses some time ago in this church, he began by telling the story of the imaginary couple, who obviously hadn't been to Stephen Trump's marriage preparation classes, and he spoke of how the man had married this girl because he discovered she was sweet, she was lovely, she was beautiful, she was discerning, she had good taste, she'd said yes to him. And it was only after they were married that he discovered, slightly to his astonishment and alarm, that she also had a mind of her own. It wasn't just that she didn't think he was wonderful all the time. I think he was probably ready for that. It's hard to live with perfection. But she actually believed he was wrong. She even wanted to improve him. She was sure he could be improved on. And their marriage had to go through all sorts of situations as he became adjusted to this thing and even discovered there was truth in it. And it was quite right she had a mind of her own. And the point he was making was simply this, that as we were studying what grace does for us last week, it's sometimes a little bit like that for the Christian who pairs up with grace. And at first sight, it seems a marvelous cushy number. And it's only later he discovers that grace has a mind of her own. It isn't always wanting to go the same direction we are. That one of the dangers for us as Christians is that we can become over-familiar with grace without really having got to know her. The thought that grace has appeared is a comforting one. The thought that grace has appeared to save us is a reassuring one. The thought that grace wants to train us can be a disconcerting one. That she has ways she wants to take us, maybe a highly alarming and uncomfortable one. Well, that's what we did discover last week. It was Paul's fear, I suspect, for these Cretans that Titus is going to have to lead and deal with, that they might have been familiar with grace, but they didn't know her ways too well. And I'm hoping this week, as we go on to study the second half of this paragraph, we'll begin to understand why it is that it is still grace that is training us. Why we can be thankful that she'll go to these lengths and take these troubles to educate us. So can we look at verse 13 and let's see some more things, as Paul wants to set all his ethical teaching in this chapter into the perspective of these four verses, 11 to 14. And he wants to add to what he's said already about grace saving us and training us, that grace also gives us hope. Let me read the verses again. Verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope." There's the mark of the Christian in whom grace is at work. He's someone who's actually waiting. There's a not yet factor that's been introduced into living. It's a not yet factor that we'll see, I hope this morning, is increasingly important. It saves us being conformed to the present. But let's get clear what this waiting is. It's not the picture of the waiting room at the dentist or the doctor. It's not just time spent reading the 1984 copies of Country Life or whatever it is that happens to be hanging around there. It's not the time wasted at the bus stop or on the tube station, because there's always some reason why the central line isn't working last week. It is a sense of anticipation. It is a wistfulness that in a sense is part of being a Christian, born not of frustration, expecting this world to be better, but born of hope, awaiting our blessed hope, awaiting our happy, our glorious hope, awaiting a time not when all good things will come to an end, but awaiting a time when the truly good things will begin. The best is yet to come is going to be the pattern of the Christian life. And the striking thing is this, that as Paul is wanting to write and make sure these Christians get their present life right, have you noticed in this paragraph, he's constantly pointing them back to the past and on to the future. That's where we're to look if we're going to get the present right. You see, the Cretans aren't that different from us. Certainly in the context of these few verses, certainly in the context of these two appearings that we're looking at in these verses, they're in exactly the same situation as us. I suspect that none of them were around for the first appearing, certainly not to witness it. And certainly none of us were. And for them, just as for us, the second appearing hadn't happened yet. It was something for the future. This blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that was still to come. Now, Paul is under the same pressure, no doubt, as everyone is today, to be contemporary and to be relevant. They would have wanted, if he was going to take the trouble to write to them, a word for Crete for today. So what does he give them? A reminder of what has happened in the past. What we saw last week, the grace of God has appeared. A reminder of what will just as surely will happen in the future. Their blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Those two things, he's insisting, give us the context to see how we should live in the present. See, Paul is convinced if Christians are properly moored fore and aft, so to speak, they will be living properly in the present. They will have a perspective with which to pass a sound judgment on the present. Who's to say one way isn't as good a way to live as another? It's the way so many talk today. Who is in a position to say that this isn't the right way for me? Only those who know where they've come from and where they're going to. Only those who, in the words of this paragraph, know what they're saved from and what they're saved for. Only Christians who've got a proper sense of the grace of God that has appeared and the glory of God that will appear. I don't know what ran through your mind as we had the first half of chapter 2 read to us. I don't know what you were imagining these Christians were like, that everyone was having to be so busy teaching and encouraging and urging and modelling a Christian lifestyle for. At first sight, they seem to have been in an awful mess, don't they? Drink, family life, work life, pilfering, dishonesty. There seemed to be frightening things that had to be corrected. I guess if we'd been living there, I imagine if we'd been one of these Christians who was needing to be taught, we might have put it rather differently, though. We might have been saying, it's not that we were particularly awful, we were just Cretan. We were just living like everyone else was living. There's not much in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that isn't summed up in chapter 1, verse 12. It's the way I've been brought up. It's the way I'm used to. It's the way we've always behaved. What's wrong with it? It's the way any ordinary Cretan lived. I'm not going to find anything to change it if my eyes are glued only on the present. It's only if I've got these perspectives, do you see, that I can begin to pass the right judgment on the way my society is living and learn the Christian way. What's going to happen in the future will affect the way I live in the present. Some of us the other night went to the most fabulous meal I think I've ever had. It was a Chinese meal. The preliminaries were brilliant because there were two or three coaches around the table. That's to say, those well versed in what we were about to do. And so we all had training sessions in how to use chopsticks, which were great until you actually had to use them. And then the rice kept on escaping you as usual. And it came to the meal. And it was one of those meals. It was only when soup came as the third course that though I realized what those little alarm bells were that were ringing in my mind. It was warning me that because we'd saved about an hour and a half by not choosing for ourselves what we were going to have, we didn't quite know what was coming next. We didn't know how many courses there would be. And they all seemed to be better than the last one, which seemed impossible at the time. And the alarm bell that rang told me, take it easy. Take it easy. Soup is not the main dish. It was actually about another two or three down the line before we got to it. And it was because I had this hope that there might be something even better that you could label the main course still to come, that Palmer showed a modicum of self-control in those early courses. Now, it's on a far more serious level, isn't it, that because these Christians are to have rooted in them this blessed hope that there is something, well, we'll discover someone to come, that hope for the future is going to govern very stringently how we live in the present. The hope, not that history will come to an end, that can be a very negative thought. The hope that actually the end will be the appearing of our God and Savior. That is a very different matter. And it leads to a lifestyle that will be radically different from those going around. It certainly does for the Cretans if they were living according to their traditions in the present then. Grace, which appeared and reached Crete and won these Cretan Christians, also gave them a hope which would affect the way they lived. Grace gives hope. And as we read on in verse 13, we discover that grace is pointing not only to a hope, but because this is the content of the hope, it's pointing to glory. Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Isn't it lovely the way Paul has spoken of the two comings of Jesus in this paragraph? The first one he describes as the grace of God appeared. He came as a servant. Grace is a lovely picture of that, isn't it? Grace is always serving others. That was the first coming. The second coming will be different. That's summed up as the glory of our great God. That's because the second time he comes not as a servant but as a king. Right out in the open, all the trappings, all the majesty, all the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is a most extraordinary and unique description of Jesus. I don't think there's anywhere else in the New Testament that puts it quite like that. It seems to have been written deliberately in this way to offset some of the contemporary pictures, some of the contemporary language in which people were describing the gods of the time, gods who were no gods. Ptolemy, I'm told, was described as a savior and God. Julius Caesar was written of as God manifest. And it's as if Paul is writing here to say, listen, the one who is really God and Savior will appear. It's worth bearing in mind when we think of other people's claims on gods. Which one will appear? a good question for all these cult people. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, died earlier this year. He won't be appearing. He's not the one who'll be our blessed hope when he comes again. He won't. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will. And as Paul wants us to look forward to this hope and look to the appearing of the glory of God, do notice where his emphasis is in this verse. There's no question about whether he'll appear. That's not the question that's being considered. That's taken for granted. But nor does Paul go down the line that Christians seem to love to talk about when it comes to the second coming, of when he'll appear. It's not an issue either. All he seems to be concerned about in these verses is who is coming. And when we consider that, when you look at it in the light of these verses and of this chapter, do you see the significance of that? Because the question isn't when, but who, my response is to be not to reach in my pocket for my calculator to try and work out the answer, but to look at my life, to be ready for the one who's coming. See, look at the terms in which Jesus is described in verse 14, will you? Here's the one who's coming, the one who gave himself for us. Almost every phrase in this verse is a marvelous summary of great truths. Here's the picture of the love of Jesus. It's just like the love of the Father. God the Father so loved the world, he gave his only Son. God the Son so loved us, he gave himself. You can't ask more. The Americans so loved their hostages, they gave arms to Iran. Well, so the scandal goes. The French so loved their hostages, they gave $1.6 million for theirs. So their scandal goes. Jesus so loves us, he gave himself. And why? To redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. It has to be all iniquity, doesn't it? Otherwise, back in verse 11, he couldn't have appeared for the salvation of all men. Unless all iniquity is dealt with, all men can't be saved. If all iniquity has been dealt with, why, what hope for all of us? When I was in Norwich the other week, someone came to me at the end of one service, and he was talking about the Christian gospel and the fact that he wasn't a Christian yet, and I asked him what was stopping him becoming a Christian, and he said, well, only one thing. I said, what's that? Well, he said, it's my past, really. And I was quite relieved. I always kick myself when I ask that question, because I'm sure someone's going to come up with something that will floor me completely. But then it was only that he obviously hadn't understood what I'd been saying. I'd explained it so badly in the sermon, so we had to go all over again. You see, if it's my past that's stopping me, I've not grasped yet that there's a God who's come to deal with the past, who's dealt with all iniquity. There is nothing in anyone's past that isn't covered by those words. And not just to redeem us back from all iniquity, but to purify for himself a people. It's a lovely picture of God, isn't it? There he is, a gregarious God who loves to be with people. He wants a people. Not just an individual, a people. But the people whom he'd love to spend eternity with are those who are purified. Those will be the people of his own. Purified and zealous for good deeds. Zeal is to be a characteristic of Christian people. It's worth remembering when the taunts of fanatic or enthusiast come along, isn't it? As long as my zeal, my enthusiasm, is for good deeds. You see, zeal is a neutral word. Paul was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. It led to him persecuting the church of God. Jesus is anxious for a people who are zealous for good deeds. Zealous for them. The mark of the Christian is not that he doesn't do any harm. It's not that he knows when to draw the line. It's that he's zealous for good deeds. That's the mark of the people that Jesus came to purify, to be a people of his own. Now, here's the one who's coming, the one who's given himself for all of this, to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. If that's who's coming, doesn't it throw the attitudes of today in sharp relief? Take this week. Radio One, starting their campaign on AIDS. And under attack from the Roman Catholic bishops in their defense. I mean, it seemed to me, not that I've heard them, but from what I've heard about them, that it's quite easy to make a defense for the campaign they're putting out. But their defense was this. Cut the ground right from under their own feet, did Radio One. They simply said, we're not trying to be moral about this. Pathetic. Actually, that's the line we hear time and time again from everyone. We're not trying to be moral about this. Education authorities are never trying to be moral about it, whether it's religious education or sex education. It's not trying to be moral about it. The policeman from Manchester wasn't meant to be moral about it, he was told by everyone after his speech the other night. We're not to make moral judgments. That's our world of today. We're living in a world which is desperately trying to push morality out of the life we're living. Young Hugh Bickley will be brought up in a society which, unless things change, is deliberately heading towards amorality, morality in the freezer. If he takes on board the faith of his parents, he'll be living as someone who's waiting for the coming of one who gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify us, to make us people zealous for good deeds. Who's desperately concerned about morality? What a tension he'll have to live with. How he won't be able to go along with the society of his generation and the lifestyle and the attitudes that they have on board. If he's really looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Grace gives hope. Grace points to the glory. And you see, therefore, only grace will take me to the glory. I need it the more I think about these verses. How grace must have a mind of her own if I'm to stand a chance, because my mind will never lead me. Never lead me here. I begin to see how inadequate it is, isn't it? The picture of grace which just has grace reaching down and picking me out of the cesspool, toweling me down, if you like, and putting me on the bank. That is great news, but useless. Because my mind and the society I live in will very quickly have me back in the cesspool again. Totally unprepared for the coming of one who came to deal with all iniquity. I need a grace that will not only pick me up and put me on the bank, but that will also train me and educate me to live how I'm meant to live. A love that wants me to reach glory must not only reach down to me, but also train me. That's why it's grace that trains. You see, this New Testament world is becoming more and more like the world we're living in, or rather the other way round. the world we live in is going to be more and more like the New Testament world from which converts like those with whom Titus has to deal were plucked. Oh, the main issues here are the main issues today, aren't they? Married life all over the place. Joan Collins was in the news this week only because she was Joan Collins, not because she was divorced four times. Drink, pilfering, to say nothing of integrity, reliability, trustworthiness. The fact that those are missing. You've probably taken part in some big occasion at some stage or another in your life. I've done in very few. Most of them have been connected with funny religious services. And the thing that struck me about them has been in advance. I've been sent not only copies of the order of service, but kind of detailed sheets about what you're meant to do. You know, what order everyone's going in. A lot of funny names that I never know quite who they are. And you look for yourself and where you're to go and who's meant to bow to who when and when you can get up and what you can do. And I'm really quite grateful for those bits of paper because without them I'd never get through the ceremony bit. Even if I don't want to do half the things they tell me I'm meant to do. And everything from mums telling us, you know, which knife and fork you use when you've got those glittering arrays in front of you. It's good to know that, isn't it? I'd always use the wrong ones if not. That's just so that we can get through the outward manners and etiquette of stuff. How much training do we need? If we had to face someone who would look not on outward manners and etiquette, but right into the heart, and who's anxiously looking for people redeemed from all iniquity, purified, zealous for good deeds. Oh, how grace needs to train me, how grace needs to train all of us, if we're to be ready for this coming. This appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Let's thank God that grace came to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your amazing mercy, grace appeared to save us fully and to train us. Thank you that grace has given us this hope. May we be those who are found not so attached to this world, but as we live in it, wait for the appearing of the glory. Purify us, we pray, Father, and make us those zealous for good deeds. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.